We're continuing in our study of the pastoral epistles today, and this morning I want to start another kind of little mini-series within the series, I guess. That's kind of the way I've been approaching the pastoral epistles as we've been studying through them for these last months. And so this series within the series that I'm starting this morning is called Church Leadership 101. Church leadership is a very popular field of study within the church today. It has been over a number of years now, probably the last 20 or 30 years especially. In 2018, which was the last year that I could find data for, Christian book sales in the United States topped $700 million. That's a lot of books being sold, isn't it? Of these, about 12% were relating in some way to church leadership. Clearly, this is a major area of interest in the church today. You might expect that Christian colleges and seminaries would offer a variety of leadership classes and other related topics as their part of their curriculum. And in fact, that is exactly the case. Many schools, in fact, require their students, especially those that are in any kind of a pastoral ministries track, to take at least one, maybe more, Christian leadership classes. And rightly so. Christian leadership of the church is a very important topic. It's very important for people who are seeking to be leaders in the church, to serve vocationally in the church, to have some good training in this particular area. Well, after studying through the pastoral epistles for this past year, I have come to the opinion, I've drawn the conclusion, that I think that every person who is training for some kind of pastoral ministry, everybody who is training for some kind of vocational ministry in the church ought to have to be required to complete a course of study in the pastoral epistles. I can't think of anywhere that is a better place to go to learn about leadership of the church. These three books, 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus, they constitute the first, the original, and I would say the greatest study of church leadership. And so friends, if we want to understand something about how the church is to be led and what you should be looking for, the qualities that you should be looking for in your leaders in the church, I think the answers are right here in the pastoral epistles. In these three books, we see Paul addressing all kinds of issues and laying out all kinds of fundamental principles that are timeless and that transcend culture. The things that we have here in 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus are just as relevant and just as important to us in the Western 21st century as they were in the first century Roman culture in which Timothy and Titus were ministering. Now, one might be tempted to say, okay, well, if we're going to spend some time, next few weeks, studying pastoral leadership, that's great for those who are going into full-time ministry. That makes sense that they would be trained in this, that seminary or Bible college students would be trained in classes like this. But what about me? What about me? I'm not a pastor. I'm not serving in a leadership position in the church. So how would a church study, how would a sermon series on pastoral leadership, how would that have any relevance to me? Well, I want to suggest that it's extremely relevant. And I want to give you three reasons right off the bat. There's, of course, many more. The first reason that I would say that this is very important is simply because what we are studying is God's Word. This is God's Word, and God thought that this was important to include this in His Word. We believe that every word in the Scripture is inspired by God and that is useful for teaching and reproof and correction and training in righteousness. God didn't write a seminary curriculum. That's not what the Scripture is. And what we have in the Bible doesn't apply just to full-time, you know, students that are training for ministry. No, through the Holy Spirit, God inspired men, human authors, to write in their own signatures, to write according to their own style and their own ways of communicating but to write in such a way that they communicated every single word that God intended for them to communicate. God gave us in the Scripture everything that He wants us to know, everything that He wants us to understand and to apply to our lives. Peter tells this in 2 Peter 1:3, that God has provided everything we need through our knowledge of Him, that is, through our knowledge of God's Word, for both life and godliness. So that's really the first reason that I think we should be concerned with pastoral or church leadership, because God talks about it in His Word, and therefore it's important. I've also repeatedly emphasized that Paul makes it very clear that he wrote these pastoral letters to all believers, not just to Timothy and Titus. And he wrote them for a very specific purpose. We've looked at this in 1 Timothy 3 again and again and again as we've worked through this. He wrote this so that believers would know how they are to conduct themselves in the household of God, which is the church. So Paul says, I want you to know. I want you to know how to behave yourself, how to conduct yourself, how the church ought to live, how the church ought to fellowship together when we gather, what that looks like. And this is really the second reason that I think church leadership should matter to all of us, not just to pastors and elders. The way that we conduct ourselves in the church either promotes or it works against and perhaps even destroys godliness. Our conduct is very important. And it's really kind of hard to grasp in my mind how many people are out there right now claiming to be Christian leaders who have a much greater following, have maybe even thousands of people who are following what they're doing, who want to completely reinvent the church and are very open about that, have very clearly expressed that that is what they believe needs to happen. Want to do away with any kind of a historic understanding of who and what we are called to be as the people of God, and to really reinvent the Christian faith. Now, I've been open with you, my church family, that I think that, sadly, in our day and age, Christianity and the church as a whole has been compromised and has been corrupted in our culture. But I have never told you, and I will never will tell you this, that I think the answer is to bail out on biblical Christianity, or that somehow we need to create some new form of Christianity, maybe some form that is more inclusive and more tolerant and more just in touch with our modern society. The answer to purify Christ's church, to build Christ's church, is not to somehow kind of make it relevant to the culture. Rather, it is to recapture the faith and the church that is revealed in God's Word, that is laid out in the pages of Scripture. And that responsibility, you see, belongs to all of us, not just to the formal leaders of the church. Now, there's a third reason I believe that the church leadership should be relevant to every single one of us. Every single believer should be concerned with the leadership of the church. And this is because as the leadership of the church goes, so goes the church. As the leadership of the church goes, so goes the church. And I'm speaking not only of the local church like ours, I'm speaking of entire denominations. If the leadership of the church is weak and timid, if they lose their confidence in the authority of the Scripture, if somehow they get caught up in and pulled into false teaching, if they are spiritually immature, or they're worldly in their thinking, or they're just not Spirit-filled men and women, then the church will suffer. The church will suffer greatly from poor, ungodly, and unbiblical leadership, and it will affect every person in the church. And eventually, like some of the churches in Revelation chapter 2 and 3, Jesus will remove their lampstand. And so I would suggest that if you love the church the way that Jesus loves His bride, then you should also care very deeply about the leadership of the church. And so what I'd like to do over the next several weeks is to work through, again, these pastoral epistles, 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus, and to just to identify some of the issues and some of the biblical principles pertaining to church leadership that are brought out in these epistles. In these three letters, the Apostle Paul is writing as a spiritual father, right? He's writing to his spiritual sons, Timothy and Titus. But not only are they his spiritual sons, they are also pastors. These are guys that he has left in these churches in Crete and in Ephesus with a job. They are there to address some of the most important and urgent and pressing leadership issues in their churches. And so as Paul is writing about these, he also is addressing some of the most important leadership issues in our churches today, as well as in theirs. And the way he does this is primarily through a series of warnings and charges. Warnings and charges. So the warnings might be something like, watch out, Timothy. And the charges might be something like, I charge you to do this, Titus. I charge you solemnly to do this, Timothy, or to not do that. So let's dive into 1 Timothy. The first concern for the Apostle Paul, as we have seen, it is a leadership issue that we have looked extensively at over these last several months, is false teaching and false teachers in the church. Compromised doctrine, compromised preaching. Church leaders who allow false teaching and false teachers to infiltrate into the church. People who distort the gospel. People who confuse the body. This is an ever-present threat to the church. It has been a threat to the church since day one, almost 2,000 years ago. And so the first thing that Paul writes to Timothy after his initial greeting in the first couple of verses there in 1 Timothy chapter 1 is in verse 3. He says, remain at Ephesus so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies which promote speculations rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith. That's the first thing that Paul tells Timothy in this letter. I think that tells us that this is very important. This is very significant to the Apostle Paul and to Timothy as well. Paul says, this is your first task that I'm going to address here. There's many tasks, and we're going to look at some of these. But the first of these tasks is don't allow these people, don't allow these false teachers to teach any doctrine that departs from biblical truth. Don't allow this to happen in your church, Timothy. In verse 6, chapter 1, he continues, certain persons, by swerving from these things, a pure heart, a good conscience, a sincere faith, these certain persons have wandered away into vain discussion. These were men that we have seen who wanted to be teachers of the law. They wanted to be up on the platform. They wanted to be in front. They wanted to be up on the pedestal. They wanted to be called teacher. They wanted to have the privilege of teaching that Old Testament Jewish law. The problem was they didn't understand. They didn't understand the purpose of the law, and they didn't understand how the law had been fulfilled in Christ Jesus. They wanted to present the law as a matter of righteousness. We see that in verses 8 through 10. But they failed to understand that the law could never make one righteous. In fact, the law in verse 9, Paul says, is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient. The law brings conviction. That's what the law does. The law illuminates sin. In fact, Paul says in Romans chapter 2, the law makes sin more sinful. It magnifies sin for those who are under law. The message of the gospel, the message that Paul preached, the message that Timothy and Titus as leaders in the church were to uphold and to defend is that Christ has fulfilled the law. That old law of works revealed there in the covenant at Sinai. Christ has fulfilled that law, and he has inaugurated a new and far better law, not a law of works, not a law of obedience to a written standard, but rather a law of grace, a law of faith, a law of love. How utterly foolish, then, for those who have been liberated from the law of sin and death to once again turn to and place themselves voluntarily back under that law, trying to earn God's favor through their works. And in verse 19 of chapter 1, Paul says this. He says, by rejecting this, by rejecting this gospel, by rejecting this wonderful truth of the new law that Christ has inaugurated, some have made shipwreck of their faith, among whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan that they may be taught not to blaspheme. Well, I'll just say this on a side note. It's very interesting that we've seen in right here in chapter 1, there are a couple of times where Paul has referred just kind of generally to certain persons. But here in this passage, we see Paul naming a couple of people by name. And I think this is significant. And I think this also relates to our responsibility as leaders in the church. Now, I don't believe that it is our responsibility as leaders. I don't believe it is my responsibility as a leader to criticize or to point out every single person that I might disagree with, every single church leader in other churches who I might think is teaching an incorrect gospel or maybe even would be a false prophet of sort. I don't think that's my role or my responsibility. If I were to try to do that, I'd be standing all my time up here doing nothing but that. We'd spend all of our time chasing down and warning you about false teachers and false doctrines. And I'd constantly be having to say, hey, stay away from this Bible college or this seminary, they're not solid, or stay away from these churches, or don't listen to these pastors and teachers, or stay away from these TV programs and internet sites. And quite frankly, to have to do that would be exhausting. And we'd never get around to doing the actual work that we're called to do as church leaders of training you all to do the work of ministry, training you all to be the evangelists of the church and the disciple makers of the church and doing all of the work of ministry in the church, which is what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 and 12. That's my job, is to train and build into and equip you so that you are doing the work of ministry. But if I spent all my time running around trying to chase down every false doctrine that's out there, we would never get to that. And Paul similarly does not spend all of his time doing that. But we do have some examples every once in a while in the scripture, particularly in the book of Acts and in the epistles, when the apostles did call out false prophets and false teachers and other people who were a danger to the church, and he did it by name. He did it by name. He did it publicly. And so I do believe that there are times when we are called as elders, as leaders in the church, we are called to call out individuals, perhaps prominent persons in the church, or false doctrines that they are pushing, and we are called to do that. If we know that there is someone who is having a tremendous influence and is promoting sin or teaching false doctrines, it may be necessary at those times to point the finger and say, this is a person you should not be listening to. And so I think that periodically, not all the time, but I think occasionally, you should expect your leaders to do that. You should expect your leaders to have the courage to call something or someone out in order to protect the doctrine, the purity of this church. And so what we see in 1 Timothy 1, verse 20, is Paul naming Hymenaeus and Alexander. Then in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15, he names a couple of other men, Phygellus and Hermogenes. These are men who had apparently turned away from him while he was in Asia ministering there. Appears to be a very similar situation to the one that I mentioned last Sunday in 2 Timothy 4:9, when he mentioned Demas and said that Demas had deserted him and gone to Thessalonica because he was in love with this present world. And then for another example of this, in 2 Timothy 2:17, Paul mentions two other names. This name Hymenaeus, again, and somebody else by the name of Philetus. And he says they have swerved from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already happened, and they're upsetting the faith of some. And so, again, we have some examples right here in the pastoral epistles of Paul feeling compelled to do this occasionally. In this particular passage, in 2 Timothy chapter 2, this is probably the same Hymenaeus who he mentioned in 1 Timothy chapter 1. It's probably the same guy, the same person who had shipwrecked his own faith and now was bringing everybody else down with him. We don't know exactly what happened between the writing of 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy. We know a period of time, a couple of years, maybe even 3 or 4 years, had elapsed. We don't know exactly what had happened in the church there in Ephesus. It would seem that Hymenaeus apparently had been disciplined. That seems to be what Paul is alluding to in 1 Timothy chapter 1, that he had even perhaps been disfellowshipped, kicked out of the church. But perhaps he had remained in Ephesus, and perhaps he had continued to teach false doctrines. And so although he was no longer in the church there in Ephesus, he was still continuing to have some influence on some of the believers there, even leading some of them away from the truth from that church in Ephesus. And this is probably why Paul felt it was necessary to name him by name. We've seen that other times Paul doesn't mention individuals by name, but he just simply admonishes Timothy or Titus, be on your guard. Be on your guard, Timothy or Titus. Fulfill your responsibility to defend right doctrine, to preach the gospel. So we've seen that one of the major callings, one of the major responsibilities for any church leader is to ensure that the purity of the doctrine is being maintained in the church. The second major responsibility then is encapsulated here where he says, Timothy, Titus, be on your guard, fulfill your responsibility to preach the word, preach the gospel. That's the second major responsibility of a church leader, to preach God's word. We battle against false teaching, we battle against false teachers, by boldly and passionately preaching and teaching the Scripture. So I'd like you to turn to another passage. Turn to 2 Timothy chapter 4, if you would. 2 Timothy chapter 4. This is a passage I have alluded to in the past, but I think this kind of encapsulates the second major responsibility. We'll start with verse 1. You can read along with me. Paul writes, I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom. And here's the charge now. Preach the word. Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. And now Paul is going to explain why this is so important in verse 3. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. But as for you, Timothy, always be sober-minded, enduring suffering. Do the work of an evangelist and fulfill your ministry. One of the greatest and most important charges that Paul ever gave to any of his disciples. And I believe that this is a passage that any person, any man, any woman who has ever been called into some kind of leadership position in the church, into some kind of teaching ministry especially, ought to master. Ought to study, ought to commit to heart, ought to understand very deeply. The first thing Paul writes there in verse 1 is, I charge you in the presence of God and Christ. I charge you. Let's focus on that word for just a minute. the Greek word that Paul uses here. It's translated charge in English. Some of your versions may actually say solemnly charge. They add that word solemnly to communicate the depth, the importance of what Paul is going to say. It's a compound Greek word. It's the word diamarturomai. Diamarturomai. Compound word there. The root word is martureo. Martureo. Now, you may recognize an English word in that. The word martyr. The word martyr is what's in there. A martyr is simply a witness. We think of a martyr as somebody who dies for Christ. That's how we use that word. But a martyr is actually, in its kind of most basic form, just somebody who is a witness for Christ. This word also has a connotation that goes along with it of imploring, pleading. And that's how Paul uses it here. This is not a command. Paul is not pulling rank on Timothy and laying down the law and saying, Timothy, you will do this. Rather, he's speaking to Timothy as a father with Timothy's best interest in mind. And he's pleading with him. He's urging him. He's imploring him. Timothy, preach the word. This is your ministry. There is nothing more important you could be doing. This is an appeal in the strongest manner possible. And then to that root word, martureo, Paul adds this little preposition, dia, at the beginning of it. Dia can be translated through, during, therefore, on account of, or for this reason. What it is doing is it's linking what Paul is going to say in the coming verses with what Paul has already said at the end of chapter 3. So if you look back to chapter 3, verse 14, there's another, it's not really a command so much. Again, Paul's imploring Timothy. He says in verse 14, chapter 3, but as for you, Timothy, continue in what you have learned and firmly believed. Timothy, press on. Stay in the truth that you have learned from me, that for these many years you have believed. Remember where Timothy started. It wasn't with Paul. It went all the way back to his mother and his grandmother. You remember that? Timothy, from the time he was a very young child, was taught the word of God and was taught the truth. And Paul says here, keep on with that. Continue on. It says in verse 15, and how from childhood you've been acquainted with the sacred writings. What are the sacred writings? They're the Old Testament. The Old Testament scripture, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. This is really exciting to me. Sometimes we don't think about this, but did you know that you can present the gospel and lead somebody to faith in Christ Jesus using just the Old Testament? You can. It's all there. It's maybe not as clear. Sometimes it requires a little bit of explanation with it, right? But the gospel is all there in the Old Testament. And that's what Paul is saying. In fact, Timothy didn't have a New Testament at that point because the New Testament had not been written and brought together. But he had sufficient light from those Old Testament scriptures. Timothy had the light enough to come to faith in Christ, and he had sufficient light to lead others to faith in Christ through those scriptures. If I were going to start off talking to somebody, maybe you're witnessing to somebody who's a Jew, you know, Orthodox practicing Jew who rejects the New Testament. So maybe you don't go to the New Testament. Maybe you take them to the Old Testament, and maybe you take them to Isaiah chapter 53. That's one of my favorite Old Testament texts as far as presenting Jesus. And it is so clear as you look at the suffering servant there in Isaiah 53, it's so clear that that's a picture of Jesus. Or from there, maybe you might take them to the Psalms. There's so many places in the Psalms that you can go to present the gospel. Psalm 22, Psalm 110 are just two of those. Maybe you take them back to Genesis. back to Genesis 1, 2, and 3. That's kind of the foundation of everything, right? That's the foundational truths we need to know as we present the gospel. Or maybe you'd take them to Jeremiah 31 or Ezekiel chapter 36, where the new covenant is presented there in those chapters that's fulfilled in Jesus Christ. You see, friends, it's all there. It's all there in those Old Testament scriptures. The gospel is clearly presented before the New Testament was even written. And so in chapter 3 here, in 2 Timothy, Paul admonishes Timothy, stay on, press on, continue on, stay firm in the faith, Timothy. Hold on to those convictions that the Scripture is the only way to know God and His will and His salvation in Jesus Christ. That's kind of the part that he's linking to with that little preposition dia now in verse 1 of chapter 4. So he says, therefore, for this reason. Therefore, for this reason. What reason is that? Well, it's because the Scripture is the only means by which we can know God's will and God's truth and God's salvation. So therefore, Timothy, that's why you need to press on and preach the word in 2 Timothy 4:2. That's why, Timothy, you need to be ready to preach the word, the gospel, as it is presented in the Scripture. And you need to be ready to present it at all times and in all seasons, at every opportunity. In season and out of season. What Paul's saying there is all the time, right? Because everything is either in season or out of season. Strawberries are in season maybe right now. Later on in the year, they're out of season. It's either or. It's all the time. They're either in or out of season all year long. Ecclesiastes chapter 3 affirms that there's a season for everything, right? There's a time for love and a time for hate. There's a time for peace and a time for war. There's a time to plant and a time to reap. And so we're always in some season. We're always in some season. And so, Timothy, be prepared to preach the gospel. And how do we preach the gospel? Well, he tells Timothy, reprove, rebuke, exhort, with complete patience and teaching. Now let's think about those three words for a moment. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort. Those are words that maybe aren't real popular in our churches today. They're kind of perceived as being a little bit negative, I think, by a lot of us. But Paul says this is the way that we preach the gospel. We reprove, first of all. To reprove means to convict, to call to account, or to expose. And this is what the Word of God does when it is accurately preached. It reproves. It brings conviction. It may even impart shame or guilt, not because of what the preacher is saying, but because the Word of God is being taken by the Holy Spirit and applied, and perhaps some area of sin is being exposed in our lives. You remember, that's what the role of the law is. The law convicts us. It convicts us that we are guilty lawbreakers and that we deserve punishment. Hebrews 4:12 says that the Word of God is living and active. It's sharper than any two-edged sword. You know why it's a two-edged sword? Because a two-edged sword cuts when it goes in and it cuts when it comes out. That's what a two-edged sword does. He goes on to say it pierces to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow. In other words, to the very core, to the very deepest part of our being. And it discerns the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. We all know that we can fool other people. We're pretty good at that. And I think sometimes we can even fool ourselves. But we cannot fool God. His Word reveals who and what we really are. And in verse 13 of Hebrews 4, no creature is hidden from His sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of Him to whom we must give an account. What comes to mind as you read that verse, what comes to my mind, I guess, is a Roman crucifixion. Because typically when the Romans crucified someone, they hung them on the cross naked. Now, they didn't do that when they crucified Jesus because of the Jewish sensibilities. But normally in that Roman culture, someone who was crucified entirely naked, utterly exposed to all. And you see, that's what the Word of God does. It exposes us. It puts us before God naked. All of our pretensions, all of our carefully guarded secrets are laid bare before a holy God. That's why we must preach the Word of God. The Word itself. It's not me. It's not some other preacher or pastor. It's not one of your elders. It's not your Bible study teacher. It's the Word of God itself that is living and active. The Word goes out and does not return void. The Word of God is the power of salvation, in fact, to all who believe. So the Word of God reproves. It also rebukes. That's the second thing that Paul says. It doesn't just bring conviction. It actually shows us why and where we are wrong, and it appeals for us to change. God doesn't just point out and say, well, you screwed up here, you messed this up. No, he lovingly says, here's how you fix it. Here's how you get it right. And this is where I believe we are called to exhort as a matter of preaching and teaching. Because God's word leads to repentance. It leads to real change. And so as we preach the word, we reprove, we rebuke. And then the third word Paul uses there is to exhort. We also exhort. The word that is used there means to summon, to call for, or to entreat. This is where we plead. We plead with unbelievers to repent and believe and respond to the good news of the gospel. Unbelievers are sinners, right? That's what the scripture says. They're objects of God's wrath. And so as we're talking to somebody who doesn't yet know Jesus, we are entreating them. We are pleading with them. Repent. Believe so that you may be saved. But you know, it's not just for unbelievers either, is it, right? It's for believers just as much. Because with believers, we plead, respond to God in obedience. Do what God has asked you to do. Trust in Him. That's all part of exhortation. In my view, this is largely what's missing today. This is largely what's missing from our evangelism today. I think this is largely what's missing from preaching today, reproof and rebuke and exhortation. I mean, just think about, when was the last time you heard somebody share the gospel, an evangelistic presentation that included those three areas of reproof and rebuke and exhortation? Or how many churches on any given Sunday morning are there where the pastor is preaching a sermon and in that sermon he reproves and he rebukes and he exhorts his congregation, his church family. And then with tears in his eyes, he pleads with them to repent and obey. I think that you would probably have to search far and wide for that kind of preaching or that kind of witnessing. Why is that? Why is that? Is it a lack of conviction? Is it a lack of courage? Maybe, but I don't think that's the primary reason, and I don't think that was the primary reason in Paul's day as he's writing to Timothy. Paul kind of gives us the reason actually right here in chapter 4. The reason for the lack of this kind of preaching and witnessing is because people don't want to hear it. That's really what Paul says. People just don't want to hear it. They don't want to go to church and be convicted. No way. They don't want to interact with believers and hear an evangelistic message and be offended by that message. And we're afraid that we might give offense, and so what do? We just kind of stick to that easy, safe, unoffensive message. We focus on God's love, as we should. God's love is such an important part of the gospel, but not exclusively, because everyone loves to talk about God's love. And we kind of tone down the words we use, right? So we don't really use that three-letter word, sin, because nobody really likes that particular word. And so instead of calling it sin, we call it bad decisions. We call it mistakes, right? We sure don't want to bring up the eternal future of hell, because people won't put up with that kind of preaching and teaching. That's exactly what Paul says here in verse 3. For the time is coming. What time is that? It's the time we're in right now, friends. We are in that time. The church has largely been in that time for 2,000 years now, more or less, off and on. We are definitely in this time right now. The time is coming when people will not endure sound or healthy teaching or doctrine, but having itching ears will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. Most of us don't really want to be offensive. Most of us don't want to deliberately cause another person to be offended. I suppose there are some people out there who don't really care. There are certain politicians who come to mind. But most people are a little more polite than that. Most people don't want to deliberately offend somebody. And most of us don't particularly like to be in a situation where we're being offended, do we? Where we're being, convicted, or where somebody is saying something that is hurtful to us, perhaps, that we perceive that way. But the truth of the matter is, brothers and sisters, and our Lord told us this in many ways and on many occasions, the gospel itself is offensive. For those who are perishing, the gospel itself is an offense. And so, if we preach the gospel, if we preach and teach the whole counsel of Scripture to unbelievers or to believers, and if we do what Paul says, and if we reprove and we rebuke and we exhort, then friends, the reality is at some point we are going to cause offense. There's just really no way around that. And there will be times people simply will not like to hear what they're hearing because, again, in Hebrews 4:12, it exposes them. And none of us want to be exposed. None of us want to be laid open, laid bare before a holy God. And so, friends, if you're afraid of offending somebody, then probably you're not going to preach the gospel. At least not the gospel, the whole gospel as it's revealed in Scripture. And you're probably not going to be a teacher or a preacher in the church who's going to preach all of God's word. And so what ends up happening is we end up picking and choosing, right? We end up going through and we say, okay, this is a good passage. I'll pick this passage to preach on or to teach in because it's safe, because it makes people feel good, because I know I'm not going to offend anybody, but I'm going to skip this passage. We're going to just move right over this one because I know people aren't going to like hearing this particular passage. People like to be stroked. That's what Paul's saying here. People like to be told how wonderful they are and how much God loves them, and they like to have their fragile egos coddled, and I'll include myself in that category. I mean, that's us, right? That's what we prefer. And so as a result of this, what so often happens, whether it's in our witnessing to unbelievers or whether it's in our preaching or teaching in the church to believers, the truth kind of gets veiled sometimes in this cloak of feeling good. Feel good preaching, feel good teaching. But you see what Paul does here in 2 Timothy chapter 4. Paul says, don't do that. Don't do that, Timothy. I charge you, I solemnly charge you, Timothy, in the presence of God and Christ Jesus. There is no more serious, emphatic way that Paul could make this charge than by invoking the name of God the Father and God the Son. And the charge is simply this: don't do that, Timothy. Don't do that. Don't you dare compromise the Word of God in order to please your audience, in order to tickle their ears. And then in verse 5, he says, this is what you should do, Timothy. So we have the don't do this, Timothy, and now we get the do this, Timothy. But as for you, always be sober-minded. That just simply means be self-controlled. Be clear-headed at all times, Timothy. Don't get caught up. Don't get caught up in the popular opinion. Don't get caught up in what is popularly accepted and applauded out there. Don't get caught up in tickling people's ears just because it makes you popular as a preacher or teacher, or just because you get a lot of kudos and you have a lot of people telling you how great and how wonderful you are. Don't do that, Timothy. Be sober-minded, enduring suffering. Now, we've talked about this. Our Lord said we will be persecuted. It is a certain fact. We will be persecuted if we preach His name and His word without compromise. Persecution comes from two places. It comes from without the church, without the body, by those who are opposed to God. But it also comes from within the church. It comes from within the body of Christ by those who want to have their ears tickled. And so, one of the questions that I think we have to ask ourselves, because Paul said this, Jesus said this, Peter said this in his first epistle, this is a common theme. If you are faithful to preach God's word, if you are faithful to share your faith in Christ, you're going to face some kind of a pushback at some point. And it may be outright persecution that you experience. And so the question that we have to ask ourselves is, if we're not facing that kind of persecution, if we're not experiencing any kind of pushback, any kind of persecution in our lives, why is that? Why is that? Might it be because we have compromised the gospel? Might it be because we have taken the gospel and we've kind of hollowed out anything that might possibly be offensive in it? And what we've come up with is a hollow and powerless and unoffensive gospel, lacking any real conviction, any real reproof, any real rebuke, any real exhortation. And then we look at the Apostle Paul, and we see that the Apostle Paul endured persecution, he endured suffering throughout his entire ministry. You say, why? Was it just because Paul lived in a different day and age? Was it just because he was living in first century AD in a Roman culture where there was Jewish resistance to what he was doing? Maybe. That may be part of it. But I wonder if so much of the suffering that Paul endured was simply because Paul was bold. And because he was unapologetic, and he didn't hold back, and he didn't pull back out of fear or out of the concern that he might offend somebody in preaching the gospel. We contrast that a little bit to Timothy. Timothy maybe kind of seems to be a little bit on the other end of the spectrum, maybe just a little bit timid. I mean, Timothy is a faithful man. There's no doubt about that. Paul deeply loves Timothy. But it seems like as you read these letters, maybe Timothy wasn't quite as bold as Paul was. Maybe Timothy had a tendency when the heat got turned up in the kitchen, right? Maybe Timothy had a little bit of a tendency to pull back from that. And so Paul felt that it was necessary to solemnly charge him in the strongest of terms. Timothy, do your ministry. Be bold for Christ. Resist those false teachers out there. Do not allow them. You take charge in your church and do not allow those false teachers to come in and lead your people astray. Timothy, preach the gospel without restraint, without fear. Preach all of the gospel, including the parts that maybe don't tickle people's ears. And then to this, he adds, and we don't have time to look at these today, but to these, he adds, then continue on doing the work of an evangelist without compromise. Timothy was not an evangelist. Timothy was more of a pastor teacher. But the work of evangelism is the work of all of us, right? Without compromise. That's what we're all called to do. And endure whatever suffering comes along, thus fulfilling your ministry. What a great charge. What a great charge to give a young man, maybe in his 30s or early 40s, who is struggling a little bit in his pastoral ministry. And Paul comes alongside him and in just a gentle and loving way says, Timothy, get strong, be bold, do the work God has called you to do and preach God's word without apology. I believe that this is a charge for anyone in the church. This is a charge for all of us. Yes, it especially applies, I think, to young men and women who are preparing for some kind of vocational ministry. That's why I say I think every Bible college, every seminary in the country ought to require a class in the pastoral epistles. But I believe equally that this is an admonition for every single one of us in the church, every single one of you. And it is my hope and prayer, as one who has been called to lead spiritually in this church, it's my hope and prayer that you deeply value strong biblical leadership, that this is something that you see as being extremely important in the church. Men and women, because women in our church teach as well. They teach in the women's gatherings, the women's teas, in classes with women. So men and women who, first of all, deeply value God's word, deeply hold to the centrality of God's word in their life and in their teaching. Secondly, who are living, applying God's word. They're not just hearers, they're doers of God's word. They can discern false teaching. They're wise in the scriptures. You know, the old kind of story about how the Secret Service recognizes counterfeit money, right? You all have heard that. The Secret Service doesn't train their agents to recognize counterfeits by putting all the counterfeits that are out there in front of them. They just do one thing. They just teach them to recognize the real thing. Because if you know the real thing, then you can recognize anything else out there that isn't the real thing. And finally, teachers and preachers and people in our churches who can teach and preach and communicate God's word accurately and with power and authority. These are the kinds of leaders that I trust you are looking for, and these are the kinds of people in our churches that I trust you want to be. Let's pray. Father, I'm so grateful and thankful that the power in any preaching or teaching or any evangelistic presentation is not through us or in us or because of us, but rather because the Holy Spirit takes your word and through the Spirit's power communicates. And the reproof and the rebuke and the correction and the exhortation and the encouragement and the lifting up and everything that comes along with the preaching and teaching and proclamation of your word is not because of us, but because of your Spirit who is doing this. And so because of this, Lord, make us bold. Would you do that? Make us bold to proclaim the truth of what you have revealed in your word. Make us sensitive. We don't want to cause any unnecessary offense. We certainly don't want to put hurdles in people's places, stumbling blocks in the path in front of people. But at the same time, Lord, we don't want to compromise your word. And I pray, Father, that in this church and in your church as a whole, you will be raising up leaders, pastors, teachers, women's Bible study leaders and teachers, leaders in all of these ministries, children's leaders and teachers, youth pastors, whatever it is, raise up a generation of men and women who faithfully preach your word in and out of season. We are all called, Father, to be workers in the fields. We are all given the task of declaring your glories. And I pray that our church, La Trobe Alliance Church, will be known as a church that is filled with men and women and young people who love you and love the Lord Jesus and love your word and are faithful to it without compromise. And I pray this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.